If you would like to just open your Bibles at Mark chapter 5, we're going to be looking at from verse 21. And let's pray as we come to this. Father God, you are our God, we are your people. This is your word. We now pray for your Spirit to anoint us and to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts that we might receive of this bread of life, that it be meaningful to each one of us, Lord, that we would look forward to this as a feast of your feeding us with your truth, revealing yourself and revealing our need of you to the glory of Jesus' name. And may the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Amen. Just thinking of those Chilean miners, I don't know if you listen to the radio much, but I was driving home the other day and it was on Five Live. And it turns out that the person that spoke the best English on the scene was the chaplain to the Chilean president. And of course, everybody was clamoring to speak to him because he spoke such good English. And the interview was amazing. I nearly crashed my car, praising God. It was absolutely awesome because he said, this has been an act of compassion by God. This has been a miracle. And the rather cynical Five Live presenter was, and he said, well, explain what you mean. You know, what was the first thing the president's office did whenever they were told that these miners were trapped? He said he ordered a prayer meeting. He said, and we prayed for 17 days. He said, and what did you do whenever the miners were discovered alive? He said, the president came in and he said, now let's have a praise service. And he said, you know, so many of those men went down that mine atheists. He says, but there's not many atheists coming back up. So many of those miners have testified to, there's not 33 of us down here, there's 34. Because Jesus has been with us. And of course, the Five Live presenter with typical cynicism is saying, so you actually believe that this rescue was down to God? I said, of course it was. But God used the miners, the people who could provide all the equipment, all of the research that went into the rescue. God used all of that to his glory. But you've got to remember that everything is in God's hands. And of course, the guy then immediately responds, well, of course, if it was God who brought them out, then it was God who put them down there. And he says, how do you explain that? And the chaplain says, you know, you need to understand something. We live in a fallen world. And we are subject to the consequences of that fallen world while we're here. And you know, in this particular case, the mine owners neglected the safety and all the rest of it. And people do these things. We suffer accordingly. He says, you know, Christians still get sick. They still die. But that doesn't deny an act of compassion by God when it comes. I just thought it was absolutely amazing. And he was so cynical. Anyway, when he finished interviewing with him, a little bit later on, he was talking about something, and he said to his co-presenter, he said, well, by the time that happens, we'll all be in heaven. At which point, I nearly crashed, because I wanted to get my phone up and say, you're not going to heaven, you balloon. See, when God gives an act of compassion, the world wants to be cynical. But you know, every good thing comes from God. Every good thing comes from God. Now, we're looking at Mark's Gospel, and if you haven't been with us for this, we've got some notes outside, which will give you a bit of an introduction to it. Now, one of the themes of Mark's Gospel is he asks this question again, who is this Jesus? You can't read Mark's Gospel without being confronted with it again and again. And you know, as we read through it each month or each week, we need to answer that question. Who is this Jesus? And you know, as we've sang today, he's full of compassion and he's full of love. And that compassion and love is for you and me this morning. Whether you know him yet or not, his compassion and love is for you. And in our last visit, Tian introduced us to the passage. And these two passages, they sort of weave together. They're very hard to actually separate. It's actually interesting when you look at this. Mark is actually using a verbal forerunner of the split-screen technology that gives me a headache these days. Do you ever notice that? When they show all these dramas, you get two events happening at once. alongside each other. And Mark is actually doing that verbally. You have the ruler of the synagogue and his concern to get Jesus away to heal his daughter. And then, of course, you've got this poor lady at the same time, and she's wanting to touch Jesus. And then, of course, you've got Jesus, who decides he wants to talk to her. And you've got the guy. And so you've got these two stories unfolding before us at the same time. But as we look at this, we need to remember the purpose of miracles. A lot of people get confused. You know, all miracles should give glory to God. So often people want to get in the way of God's glory. All miracles should give glory to God. Miracles are recorded for us in Scripture, John tells, as signs to help us to believe. Now, John tells us there's many, many other things that Jesus did, but these are recorded that you might believe that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. He is the one who has been promised. He is the one who was prophesied of back in Genesis 3:15. So there's a purpose in miracles on occasions pointing us to the person of Christ. But you know, so often a miracle is simply an act of God's compassion. And that's exactly what we see in this particular situation. You see, in terms of Jesus, both of these miracles appear to be random and unplanned. It doesn't appear to be part of his scheme that this woman will come along and find Jesus there and want to touch him, and this synagogue ruler will find him. Synagogue ruler, we're told, comes to the area. He's probably desperately seeking Jesus. When he sees him, he falls at his feet. And likewise, the woman appears to have been the one who was determined to touch Jesus. It wasn't of Jesus himself. Both of these people came to him. But you see, what we need to remember at points like this, just like that man in Chile, we believe in a sovereign God. Do you know, we believe in a God who is never surprised. We believe in a God who is never caught unawares. And the thread behind both of these stories, behind both of these miracles, is faith. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:8-9, and as we've sang this morning, that faith is a gift from God. You know, so often people say to me, oh, Jim, I wish I had your faith. No. You need to ask God to give you the faith that he's given me. My faith is God's faith. In myself, I couldn't believe. In myself, I'm incapable of belief. Seek the faith that God can give you, and he will give you it. You see, but there's something else we want to flag up as we look at this. It's a common oversight on the part of believers that we tend to see and tie believing faith to the moment of conversion, don't we? When it explodes. When in fact, the truth is there has been a work of God going on in every individual's heart long before they come to faith in Christ. That work is preparing them to come to Christ. That work is bringing them to Christ. And that work of God will bring them to acceptance by Christ. Do you see, when you grasp that and you can understand that, if you're sitting here this morning and said, do you know, I really would like to know Jesus, but I just don't feel any of this stuff you people feel. Then just ask God to give you the faith to believe. You know, it's not coming here week in, week out. It's not going to do you any harm. You're going to be exposed to God's word. We can promise you that. You're going to be exposed to God's people. But what you need to be exposed to is the same thing that these two people had to be exposed to, the living Christ. And I want to use just four headings to briefly look at this relating to faith, to tie it together and give us a path through it. You see, the first one is desperate faith. That's what it is. So often our stubborn, our sinful nature, our pride, our cynical attitude, our misguided sense of reason, these things are the most difficult stumbling block to our coming to faith. You know, people think of all those bad habits, it's all that bad living, it's all that. These are the things that are often the greatest stumbling block to us, our pride, our sinful nature, our cynical attitude. And today, a misguided sense of reason. We really need to thank God for the work in our universities. You know, so many young Christians go off to university knowing Jesus or confessing Jesus. And they get into university and they get staff that just tell them, "Don't, that is nonsense." They get friends that will argue with them black and blue. That is nonsense. And we need to pray protection over our young people. And we need to pray that God will use the witness in our universities to good effect. You see, because what God has to do is he has to strip these things away before he can reveal himself in all his glory. You know, people often scoff at testimonies of people coming to faith when they're in prison, or people coming to faith when the world is upside down, or people coming to faith when they can't control or influence their own life anymore. It's almost as if they're desperate. People say to you, "That's not faith, that's desperation." But you know, so often some people need to be brought to that position. I've led many soldiers to faith in prison cells. I've led people to faith in the lifers section of Walton Jail in Liverpool. And you know why it's so easy for them on occasions? Because all the other things are stripped away. They've lost their freedom. They've lost everything. And now they can see a lot more clearly their need of Christ. They don't need a crutch. It's funny, when we wrote a book a number of years ago, and they shared all our testimonies in it. One of the things I said, when I got converted in the Army, I was quite a senior warrant officer, and lots of my friends and senior officers used to say, "Och, Jim, you're in midlife crisis. You need a crutch. Your manhood is deserting you. You're not as fit as you used to be. You're not as good looking as you used to be. And you're panicking." Do you know, I was able to say to them, "I never needed a crutch. I needed a savior. But you know, I was a stubborn old so-and-so. And God had to drag me screaming and kicking to my knees." And sometimes we're like that. It's not desperation. It's exposure to the living God. Today, there's a real danger in our evangelism that we try to sell Christ like a commodity. He's an optional extra for your life. We would love our friends to consider Jesus. And so in order that they might consider Jesus, we take away all the things we think they may not like. Includes most of the Old Testament, by the way. And we encourage them to look at all the lovely bits in the Bible. Friends, can I tell you, sometimes that is one of the most grievous sins we can commit. To give someone false hope. To give someone a misplaced understanding that they have been saved by Christ. Being a Christian, as most of you will know, is not always easy. But it's a difference of what's happening inside and how we face those difficulties that helps the believer. God in his mercy needs to bring each one of us to that point of understanding our need of Christ as our Savior and our Lord. And that's exactly what we see in both these cases. Jairus clearly had some form of faith. He was a leader of the synagogue. He may have heard Jesus speak in the synagogue in Capernaum, but his position may have caused him to doubt. You know, Jesus was fairly radical. You can imagine Jairus was being a little bit cautious and a little bit careful. He probably heard some of the miracles that Jesus had done. He may well even have seen them, but still his doubts would have lingered until it affected him directly. And now when his 12-year-old daughter is on her deathbed, he casts fear aside, he casts doubt aside. He's not worried about what the Sanhedrin thinks of him. He's not worried about what the other leaders in the synagogue think about him. He's not worried about what his friends, and we come back to them in a minute, what they think about him. He wants to come to Jesus. Evidence of God's work preparing this man's heart. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Do you notice what he doesn't say? "Come so that she might be healed and lived." Or if you were to put your hands on her, she would probably be healed and lived. He says, "Come that she might be healed and live." And then we have this woman. Her faith is also born of desperation. For 12 years, she's been treated by doctors. For 12 years, she has given out every penny she has, seeking a treatment, seeking healing. And it has all come to nothing. She doesn't even consider trying to get Jesus' attention. Do you see that? She has enough faith to believe that only she touches him, she's going to be healed. Do you know, to have a debilitating disease like that is a terrible thing. To have something that nobody can explain to you or heal can be soul-destroying. Do you know, I'd never heard of ME until I came to Trinity. And I met so many people who were suffering from it. And, you know, I had my eyes opened. But, you know, the greatest thing is they've got this disease that half the world doesn't recognize. That other people poo-pah and say, you're being lazy, you're skiving. It's not there. And let me tell you, it's very, very real. And I have prayed with enough people as they've tried to work through it. Very, very real. And it's so frustrating because doctors can't help you. And you can't help yourself in so many ways. The only one who can help is God. And it's a powerful testimony to see Christians in that position, clinging to God in the midst of everything else. And that's this woman. She is desperate. Now, Jairus was more theologically educated than she was. He probably had a bit of a better idea what was happening with this Jesus. But let me tell you something wonderful here this morning. It's not your theological education that's going to save you. It's meeting Christ that's going to save you. You don't have to understand the whole Bible. You don't have to have read the whole Bible. You don't have to be able to explain all the doctrines of grace. This isn't an exam that one passes by human knowledge. This is a reality that we are accepted into his presence by acknowledging our need of him and putting our heart before him. Isn't that wonderful? You know, you can be a doctor, you can be unemployed, you can be well educated, you can be totally ignorant. The grace of God is yours to claim this morning. But you see, they're both flawed in their thinking because they both have this idea that they need to touch. It's a physical thing. If I touch Jesus, I'll be healed. And the leader of the synagogue says, come and touch my daughter that she might have life and live, or be healed and live. But you see, the touch of Jesus isn't necessary to heal, is it? What is the power of Jesus? His word. This is the same word that flung stars into space. This is the same world that created the beauty of nature that we walk around in the midst of every week. This is our Creator God. It is his word that matters. Remember in John 4 and 46, when Jesus healed the official's son? He said to him, go, he's healed. And when he got back home, he discovered he had been healed the very moment that Jesus had spoken the previous day. Now, just let me say to you, we need to be careful here. This is not a template for conversion. It's a reality for conversion for many of us. Debbie and I both had to come to the cross. And we had to kneel before Christ and accept him as our Savior. And we did that. But we both came on very different journeys. You know, Debbie is much more open than I. She's much more humble than I. She was much more easier led by Christ. And he led her gently and lovingly to the point of her acceptance. I was a stubborn old so-and-so. As a rebel, I had a problem worshipping anybody, let alone God. And God had to strip me of all of that. But he brought us both to the same place. Do you understand? And Debbie and I both knelt at different times in our lives and we wept. Because we realized the power of his love. And we realized our fallenness. You know, so many people used to say, but Debbie, you've always been a Christian. Mm-mm. Debbie was a nice girl on the surface. But we are all sinners in need of that grace. So be encouraged. You don't all have to have all the things in your life stripped away from you. What you do have to do is be willing to listen. Because what I would say to you is, if you don't get God's, if God doesn't get your attention one way, he'll get another way. I remember a corporal in the Remi telling me in Purbright, he says, Jim, I'm going to become a believer when I leave the army. I said to him, no, please, don't do that. Before God, don't do that. He says, no, I just get a hard time from all these soldiers. When I get out of the army, I'll be able to focus on God and I'll be ready for it. I said, no, please don't say that. I said, you know, because God is going to get your attention one way or the other. And if you don't come the easy way, he'll break your legs. And I was speaking metaphorically. And the guy actually broke his legs and his girlfriend left him and everything. His world fell apart. That wasn't prophetic on my part. It's there in Scripture. God will get your attention, guys. Some of us, many of us men, it's harder for us to listen. And my advice is listen. Go the easy way. But if desperate faith is a scary reality for some of us, there's another aspect that's just as difficult, and that's testing faith. Few of us enjoy exams or tests or being assessed in any way, put through trials. This appears to be equally so when it comes to our faith. We don't like the trial bit of our faith. And here we have a very powerful illustration of that. But those illustrations are all the way through our Bible, from Abraham to Moses to Elijah, to name just three. Every one of them went through great testing of their faith. Why did this woman have to wait 12 years, enduring terrible pain, and not just terrible pain because she was suffering from the stigma of being ceremonially unclean? She couldn't go to church. She couldn't worship because she was ritually unclean. She wasn't allowed to be touched. Could you imagine that? 12 years without anybody being able to hug you or comfort you? Talk about a lonely place. Why did she have to wait until she was penniless? No one should ever tell you that the road to Christ is easy. You know, one of the things we should give new believers is Pilgrim's Progress. And it'll probably do them a lot more good than many of the other books that we throw at them. Why did this man have to be brought to the point of total despair with his daughter on her deathbed? Why, in the midst of all of that, when he's now actually found Jesus, why did this silly woman have to start distracting Jesus? I mean, come on, she's been like this for 12 years. Is it going to matter if she waits a couple of hours while Jesus comes and heals my daughter? Boy, he must have been frustrated. Let me just ask you, why do you think we're told in this that she had been like that for 12 years, the woman, and the daughter was 12 years of age? It's interesting. Why does Mark record that? It doesn't tend to happen. It's not something that happens regularly. And so you've got to wonder, is Jesus illustrating for Jairus that this poor woman has been suffering just as long as his lovely little daughter has been alive? Is Jesus trying to help Jairus to see her position in context? Is he showing Jairus that in order to be truly Christ-like means we need to put each other first? That a real Christ-like attitude would have said, yes, Lord, deal with her, because I trust you when you come to deal with my daughter. Isn't that the truth? And there's a wee challenge in there for you and me, isn't there? As we bring our problems to God, are we willing to step back and put other people's problems and issues before us? But as well as testing times, you see, we need strengthening faith. And that's the third one I want to look at. Jairus is faced with an impossible situation because as they approach his home, he's told his daughter's death has taken place. How that must have got at him. So near, yet so far. Oh, I went to get Jesus. I got Jesus. That stupid woman again. Now, she hadn't distracted Jesus, I'd have got here in time. What was going through his mind at that point? You see, I believe he was just like Abraham in many ways. Let me read you what Paul says of Abraham in Romans 4, verses 18 to 21. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that in his body he was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do that which he's promised. Isn't that wonderful? Abraham had every reason to doubt. Jairus could now have every reason to doubt. But we need to remember that our God is able. As his children were singing this morning, our God is more than able. And he is faithful to his promises. Well, what are his promises, Jim? Read his word and soak in his promises. Claim his promises, embrace them because they're for you. And how does he strengthen Jairus? Here Jesus uses words we all need to hear at some point in our lives, don't we? Don't be afraid. Just believe. Do you want to hear that in your life this morning? Are you struggling with something? Do you need that word of encouragement from Jesus? Don't be afraid. Just believe. You see, in the face of derision, Jairus stood beside Jesus and trusted him. Everybody else is telling him, come on, it's finished, she's dead. But he stood beside Jesus when Jesus said, no, she's just asleep. And how does this faith, this testing and this strength thing, how does it all end? Well, it ends up in realized faith, doesn't it? When was the woman healed? Well, physically she was healed whenever she touched Jesus. But it wasn't complete until he spoke. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. And you know, those are exactly the same words that are spoken into our hearts at the cross. Be freed from your suffering. Be freed from your guilt. Be freed from your shame. Go in peace. And that's what we all need to hear, the words of Christ. Faith is realized when we personally encounter the living Christ and believe and receive his peace. I believe that for Jairus, his faith was realized when he stood beside Christ, when it would have been easy to stand beside the crowd. We get those positions in our lives so often, don't we? In the crowd, do you stand beside Christ or do you stand beside the crowd? You see, the whole Word of Faith movement is a terrible distortion of those wonderful words of Jesus, whatever you ask in my name. And they abuse it and they misuse it. Whatever you ask in my name, and whatever you're going to ask in the name of Jesus is going to be appropriate, and it's going to be right, and it's going to be led by the Holy Spirit. You see, because the truth is, there will be many times when the answer to our prayers is no, or not yet. Isn't that our problem? We think there's only one answer to your prayer, isn't it? Yes, now, whenever you would like it. Is no not an answer? What do you tell your children? Huh? Yeah, when your children ask you, what did I say? I said no. No, but I want you to say it. No, I said no. No is my answer. Or not yet is my answer. But when God speaks to us as Christians, no, my prayers haven't been answered. Why not? I don't believe my God doesn't answer prayer. I believe he hears and answers all prayer. Oh, he hasn't answered mine, Jim. Hasn't he? Why not? Well, it hasn't happened. I said, can you spell no? Can you spell not yet? Are you listening for God's answer? Are you looking for what you're expecting? Do you understand what I'm saying? No's an answer, guys. We don't like it any more than our kids do. And the wonderful thing is, he answers according to his knowledge and his love. And that's what you need to understand. Parents, we know when it's right for our kids to enjoy a treat and balance and all the rest of it. God knows those same things for our lives. God knows what's around the corner for us. God knows how we need to be equipped. And so often the answer will be no. We see it all the way through the Psalms. We see it with Paul, don't we? Three times he pleaded for that thorn in his flesh to be removed. And what answer did he get? The same answer we need to hear. My grace will get you by. Isn't that right? Isn't that what it says? My grace will give you a wee hand up as you go along. Isn't that what it says? My grace will encourage you a wee bit. My grace is sufficient for you. And that's the grace that is sufficient for us this morning. Let me just wrap this up. We live in a world, you know, where it's so easy to allow ourselves to get caught up in the negative that's all around us. We see here the desperation of a woman in shame and pain. We see a man in authority brought to his knees in desperation. And we see them both being overwhelmed by the compassion of Christ. Do you understand that? His compassion can wash our despair away. That's the God we come before this morning. The victory belongs to our God and those who believe in his Son. Now, where are you in this journey of faith this morning? Let me show you one final point here in this. When Jesus touched that woman, or she touched him, Jesus became ceremonially unclean. And when Jesus came into that little room, just look at that in your Bibles, where that little girl is lying breathless and still, what does Jesus do? He takes her by the hand. Do you know what he was doing when he took her by the hand? He made himself unclean. He touching a dead body. He was making himself ritually unclean. See, Jesus shared in her death in order to deliver her from it. And later on in Calvary, Jesus would share again in death. But this time, it was your death and it was my death. He would become unclean on that cross for our sake. And he would bear God's judgment against our sin. In a sense, what he's doing in this story is a preview of what he was going to do on the cross. And it was also a preview of what he's going to do one day when he comes back. At the end of time, when he will take us by the hand and say, "Arise, get up." That's our promise. You see, when he hung on that cross, he became unclean for you and for me. And the realization of that was that terrible moment, you know, that painful moment when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only moment in eternity when the Trinity was ripped apart in that instant as the Father looked away and the Son took the shame and guilt. The grace of God, the love of God, the compassion of Christ, which it expresses so fully. Let's pray. One of this morning, are you in desperation? Is your life in a downward spiral and you don't know why? Maybe today you just need to touch Christ. You need to feel his touch. Maybe today you need to hear those words, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Do you need him to take you by the hand this morning and give you life? Jesus is a Savior who saves. A Savior who has done all that is required in order that we must and might be saved. And God our Father is a God who is rich in compassion and love and grace, and he wants to see us saved. Father, wherever we are in our walk with you this morning, would you meet us at our own point of need, just as you met this woman and you met this man? Lord, would you meet with us? Would you challenge us, convict us? But would you also encourage us and comfort us? And would you draw us onto yourself? And would Jesus be glorified in our lives? Amen. Next week, there's a change to the notice board. I will be continuing and I will lead us in.